All right, we are doing questions and answers tonight. Is it queued up back there? All right, there we go. Questions and answers. I'm going to make a lofty goal tonight, and I'm going to shoot to cover 12 questions. We will see if we get that far, but I've got some very interesting questions, and I still have a lot that I haven't gotten to because it's been a long time since I've done it, but questions don't stop coming in, so I appreciate that. Here's question number one. Can a woman lead a prayer or pray for a non-Christian man while he's present, in his presence? And then they gave the scenario. A non-Christian co-worker asked a Christian woman if he would pray, that should say she, if she would pray for him at that moment because he's facing an issue. So what's going on is a non-Christian man says to this Christian woman, I'm having some troubles. Would you be willing to say a prayer with me? And he wants her to lead a prayer right there in the workplace. Can she do it? It says she knows 1 Timothy 2:8. Of course, that says, I would therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands to the Lord. It says she knows 1 Timothy 2:8, and in the presence of Christian men, she would not lead a prayer. However, if it's her and a non-Christian man, would it be okay for her to lead that prayer? You know, technically, a non-Christian man is not qualified to pray. God will not hear the prayer of a non-Christian man. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that our sins separate us from the Lord so that He does not hear us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 in the scripture reading tonight, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. John 9, 31 says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. And so if a man has not obeyed the gospel and he's a sinner, the Lord doesn't hear his prayers. The scripture is just replete with the verses that say that. So she's qualified to pray to God, and he's not. But here's the thing. 1 Timothy 2:8, I would therefore that men pray everywhere. 1 Timothy 2:12, women are not to teach or usurp authority over the man. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says that the head of the woman is the man. I could give you lots of scriptures, but the Bible teaches that spiritual leadership is always given to the man. Now, again, a non-Christian man is not qualified to lead, but I have to think about what message would that communicate if she leads him in a prayer? What if people saw it? What are they going to think? You know, I thought about Romans 14, 16. It says, do not let your good be evil spoken of. That indicates that even something that's good and right could be wrong given the circumstances. And so I thought about those circumstances. Technically, she's qualified to pray, and he's not. But this man, being an unbeliever, he has absolutely no concept of his right or her right to pray, but he would perceive a woman leading him. I think it would create a misunderstanding that would violate these passages. I would recommend she say something like this. Maybe she could say, I'll add you to my prayer list. Or if he wanted prayers right then, she could say something like, would you mind if I called one of our elders and we can have a prayer right here together on my speakerphone? I think there's a better way that she can handle this that doesn't lead to a misconception. All right? Interesting question. Number two. In Genesis 5:24, is it appropriate to say that Enoch was taken to heaven? What do you say about the meeting the Lord in the air in the last day? This is what Genesis 5:24 says. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, that leaves a lot of questions in my mind. What does that mean? He was not, God took him. Well, the New Testament fills in some gaps. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, says this, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So the Bible doesn't actually say that Enoch went to heaven. So when we say Enoch went to heaven, we're saying something the Bible doesn't say. I think many passages would tell us Enoch did not go to heaven. Why do I say that? 1 John 4 and verse 12, the Apostle John said, no man has seen God at any time. Now that was written several thousand years after the time that Enoch had lived and was taken, and yet no man had seen God. If he was taken to heaven, how come he's never seen God? In John chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus affirmed that only Christ had ascended into heaven. No one's ascended unto the Father except Christ. Well, what about Enoch? So I think what we're being told about Enoch is this. I think it's indicating that he didn't die a physical death, but the Lord directly took his soul to paradise. He went to the same place that Lazarus went in Luke chapter 16. He went to the same place that Jesus was speaking of in Luke 23, 43 when he told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So I think that is the answer. So on the day of judgment, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that those of us who are living will meet them in the air. Enoch will be one that will be called out of paradise with all the other faithful, and we will meet them in the air. So there's no contradiction there, but it would be incorrect to say Enoch went to heaven. The Bible does not say that. Number three, it says, I have a question regarding leadership in worship. Can teenagers who have not been baptized help with worship? And so here's a kid, he's 13, 14, 15, whatever, up to 19, but he's never obeyed the gospel. He's never been baptized. Can he lead a prayer? Can he serve on the table? That's the question. You know, there is an age at which one is clearly innocent and not accountable in the eyes of God. For example, a three-year-old. Would anyone doubt that a three-year-old's innocent? Clearly, he hasn't reached the age of accountability. There is another age at which one clearly is accountable. For example, a 19-year-old. Would anyone doubt that a 19-year-old, I was married and in the military when I was 19 years old. I was clearly accountable to the Lord. I would say this, if one is so young that he's not accountable because he hasn't reached a mental maturity, he's not really at a level to lead God's people, is he? He's not even mentally accountable yet. How can he lead us? One who has reached that age and he's accountable and yet he's never obeyed the gospel, he's in sin. So he can't lead us. And so somebody says, yeah, but what about that gray area? What about, you know, 11, 12, you know, that's kind of a hard area. Well, there's not really a mid area. You're either accountable or you're not. So you're either in the area where you're unaccountable and you're not prepared to lead, or you've crossed that line. All we're saying is we don't know which category you're in. And so either way, you don't need to be leading God's people. Now, don't get me wrong, because I have no problem with younger children leading for the purpose of training. I know that sometimes you'll have something like Lads to Leaders, and you've got kids that are coming forward and they are preaching or leading singing. Well, we're doing that to teach them, and I think that's appropriate, and certainly their worship is pure and innocent in the eyes of God. Matthew 18, 4, such is the kingdom of heaven. All right, number four, if a couple is married, that says a married, if a couple is amarried by a denominational preacher, are they still married? I think the point of the question, I probably mistyped it, but if a denominational preacher is the one that performs the wedding ceremony, are they really married? Of course they're married. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about who is to perform the marriage ceremony. The idea that a preacher had to do it or that a priest had to do it, that originated with the Roman Catholic Church. That did not come out of the Bible. Biblically, all we have to do is comply with the laws of the land. I looked up last week on Tennessee's website just to see who in Tennessee can perform a wedding. There's a lot of people in Tennessee who can do weddings. A judge, a notary, preacher, members of county legislative bodies, mayors, governors, county clerks, and it just goes on and on. And so any of those, if you're married by the mayor, you're still married. If you're married by a denomination, you see, it is a legal ceremony. It really, now there's religious implications to it, so I understand why people want to be married by a preacher, but a person's religious affiliation has no bearing on whether they're married. One is just as legal and just as valid in the eyes of God as is another. Number five, How should a Christian handle their child possibly being coached by a person that is publicly living in a homosexual marriage? Interesting question. If it were my child, and I'm assuming it's something like this, you go and put your child in football or soccer or something, and you find out that the coach is gay. What do you do about that? How should you handle that? I would pull my child out of there, and I would not let them be coached by a homosexual coach. I would not want that influence on my child. You don't know what they're going to say. You know, oftentimes, a coach is one that the kids look up to, and they admire them. I don't want that. I don't want them to think that this is normal. I don't want them to have that influence. And so for that reason, I don't want it. Secondly, statistics say that sex crimes against children are 8 to 12 times more likely to come from a homosexual than they are a heterosexual. And for that reason, I would protect my child and I would not allow them to be in that circumstance. So that's the way I would handle it. All right, number 6. What does the Bible say about IVF, in vitro fertilization, and transferring or putting up for adoption the embryos that have been transplanted? People are trying to trip me up with these questions. I got some tough ones this time. In vitro is the Latin word that means within glass. And so we've got the term, you might remember, test tube babies, and that's where the idea comes from. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with in vitro fertilization, provided that some appropriate parameters are kept and that we don't do something terribly wrong, and I'm going to say something about that in a minute. So here's a couple, and they are having trouble conceiving. And so we take an egg from the mother, and we take a sperm from the father, and we unite them in a test tube or, you know, whatever the ideal circumstance is, and an embryo is formed. A life comes to be. And then we implant that embryo back in the mother in the most conducive way so that we hope for a successful pregnancy. I don't think that's wrong. I don't see anything biblically wrong with that whatsoever. Unfortunately, we do something that is wrong, because typically we take a lot of eggs from the mother and we fertilize all of them so that we might have a dozen fertilized embryos with the intention of picking the strongest ones. And so maybe we look at three and say those are weak, and you know this one looks stronger, these three look weaker, and so we implant the three stronger ones, and maybe she'll have twins, maybe she has triplets, but again, that's not the problem. The problem is, what are we going to do with the other 8 or 9 or 10? Typically, what happens is the weak ones are destroyed. Are you good with that? How did we get good with that? It is true that life begins at conception. We know that's true, biblically speaking. And so when the egg and the sperm unite and an embryo is formed, you've got a human being into which God has placed a soul. And if we in a nonchalant way say we're going to destroy that one, that's murder. It's abortion. Maybe the mildest form of abortion, but it's abortion. Some of you that a few years older, you might remember in 2008, remember the story that of the woman called Octomom? You remember that? It was about in vitro fertilization. And what happened with her is she had extra eggs, and they said, we're going to do away with them. And she said, no, you won't. I want those. Those are my babies. And they implanted them in her, and she had 8 babies. That's what that was all about. And I'm not advocating have 8 babies, but that's what that was about. What I'm trying to say is we've got to recognize the fact that in order to be consistent, life scientifically begins at conception. And if we've got an embryo, we can't just kill it. That is murder. Now, we have a case on GBN where we interviewed a family. If you want to see it, I'm a little foggy on all the details, but there was an individual. She had this process, and so she had some of the eggs that were used and the others were frozen and they were going to dispose of them. And she came to learn about this. So then she didn't want to dispose of them. So she thought, what do I do now? So she started looking to adopt them out. And she found a Christian couple in Arkansas who was willing to adopt these babies. And they've been taking them and they implant them into the mother, and she's been having these babies. And so it's like she has twins, but they're like a year apart. So it's very interesting. We've got the story and we interviewed them on GBN, and it's very, very fascinating. But they were doing that because they said these are live babies. These are human beings. And so very, very interesting question, but very real, practical question in the day and age in which we live. Number seven, can a, quote, sound congregation have a deacon who is approving and or engaging in drinking alcoholic beverages? Or can a deacon be allowed to serve when his children are shown in photos posted with alcohol and alcohol is clearly seen in photos at their home posted by a deacon's wife? No, of course not. If there's deacons, there have to be elders. Those elders have to address that. This man cannot be allowed to continue to serve as a deacon. Not only can he not serve as a deacon, he needs to publicly repent for this. You know, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, one of the qualifications of a deacon is that he must be blameless. If he's drinking alcohol and that publicly, he certainly is not blameless. One of the qualifications is that he must hold the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. A drinker is not blameless. He's shaming himself and he's shaming the church. And so that needs to be dealt with. And if those elders don't know about it, as soon as they do know about it, they need to do something about it. And if they don't, then those elders are being negligent. Number eight, will Adam and Eve be in heaven? Does the Bible say how they lived after they were kicked out of the garden? You know, this really got the wheels turning in my mind. Will Adam and Eve be in heaven? Think about Adam and the things that he experienced and saw. Imagine he saw Eve created. He saw all the animals in the garden in a time when they can apparently talk. He saw the experience being cast out of the garden and the angel being placed at the garden. He saw the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil and all these things. It is hard to imagine a man saw the things that Adam saw and that he would live a wicked life and not make his life right. But then I thought, you know, there were people in Jesus' day who were in the presence of the Lord and who saw these miracles, and they continued to live wickedly, so I don't guess that means anything. The short answer is this. The Bible does not say. I could not find one statement anywhere that says whether Adam and Eve are going to go to heaven. What we know is God made coats of skins for them, chapter 3 and verse 21. Some people think when he made coats of skins that involved an animal sacrifice. It seems like there was an ongoing relationship between God and Adam and Eve. And so it seems to me that maybe there's a subtle implication that they were still having a relationship with God and therefore they were saved. But the Bible just does not say, so I would not take a hard stance on that. Now, what's the Bible say about how they lived when they were kicked out of the garden? Virtually nothing. Genesis 3, 17 through 19 says that Adam was going to work by the sweat of his brow. He was going to deal with thorns and thistles, and it was going to be difficult, hard labor. That's all we know, is that it was rough for him. Think about that. After living in paradise the rest of your life, 900 plus years for the rest of your life. I don't know how old he was when he left the garden, but he would have that in his mind for the rest of his life. All right, number nine. Is it sinful to not have a desire to be an elder if you're qualified and the congregation needs an elder? So here's a church, you're either looking to form an eldership and you've only got two men and you're one of them and you're qualified, but you don't really want to do it. Is that sinful? That's basically what the question is. To me, this is similar to asking the question, would it be sinful if Jesus did not desire to die on the cross? Of course he didn't desire it. I mean, it's going to be very painful. Why did he do it then? He did it because he loved man, and he did it because he desired the will of the Father to be done. You know, someone today might not necessarily desire the office of an elder. Why would he not desire it? Because it brings you sleepless nights. It brings you heartache. It brings you many tears. It's an overwhelming amount of work. There are many difficult things that you have to deal with. So why does he do it? You could see why a man might not desire those things, but why does he do it? He does it because he loves the church, and because he loves the Lord, and because those things are more important to him than the things he doesn't desire. So in 1 Timothy 3, the Bible says that if a man desires the work of an elder, it's a good thing. And sometimes I've heard brethren say that's one of the qualifications. They say that's the first qualification, is you have to desire it. I do not believe that. I believe rather than a qualification, it's a clarification. Why would you say that? Well, for one, it's not listed with the other qualifications. It says if a man desires the work of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And then it says, and then an elder must be. And it begins to list those things. I think it's a clarification. Why? Because if a man says, I desire to be an elder, some people might think, I know why he wants to be an elder. He wants to be in charge. And they start thinking that he's got ungodly motives. And what the Lord is saying is, don't think that way about him. If a man desires the work of an elder, that's a good thing. And therefore, an elder must be. And he lists these things. So if he's got the desire, that's good. Now here's the qualifications he must have. Here's the qualities that man must possess. And so the Holy Spirit saying, don't look down on a man, just make sure he meets the qualifications. And so he might not want it from the standpoint of it's going to be hard, but he does it because, as the Lord did when he went to the cross, thy will be done, thinking about the Father. He has a greater thing in mind that he desires, even though he doesn't really desire the hardship that's going to come with it. All right, number 10. When David pretended to be insane, was that a form of lying? In a life-threatening situation involving an attacker, would pretending to be dead to save your life be a form of lying? If yes, then would that be different if you were threatened by an animal? Say a bear was about to maul you. I've been asked the question about animals a lot of times over the year. I think hunters must sit up in trees while they're hunting and think about stuff like this. First, it does appear to me that when David was faking that he was insane, I would say that's a form of lying. He was pretending to be a madman. He wasn't saying the words, but he was clearly communicating, I'm a madman. And so he was lying without saying the words. Can you lie without saying the words? Of course you can. That's what David was doing. Was that wrong? Of course it was wrong. Revelation 21:8, all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death. And so I got to be faithful even if my life is on the line, even if I have to die. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. If lying was ever right, then God could do it, at least when it was right. God can never do it, therefore it's never right. I've got whole sermons on that. Now, in a life-threatening situation, would pretending to be dead to save your life, would that be a form of lying? I was trying to envision this scenario in my mind, what this could be. Maybe it's a battlefield, and the battle is over, and the enemy is walking around the field, and they're viewing the bodies and assessing their victory, and I'm lying there injured, but I'm not dead. I'm on a stack of dead bodies, but I'm not dead. If I lie there like I'm dead, would that be a form of lying? I thought, what are my choices? I could say, hey, I'm over here. I mean, I could do that. Or I could lie there and not say anything. If I lie there and keep my mouth shut, I don't think that that would be lying. I would probably keep my mouth shut and hope they didn't notice me. And I wouldn't put that in the category of lying. Now, would it be different if it was an animal? I don't think you can lie to a bear. So I apologize. I can't give a better answer than that. I talked to Glenn Colley, and I ran that question by him, and he said, I don't know. And I agree with him. So, sometimes people appeal to Gideon in Judges chapter 7, where Gideon took 300 men, and they had pitchers and trumpets, and they went to attack the Midianites. And they'll say, see, this was God-approved deception, because it was obviously intended to make them believe there were more than 300 men. Well, that's our assumption. That's not what the text says. The text says the reason the Lord wanted there to be few Israelites fighting the Midianites is so that the children of Israel wouldn't think they did it on their own. He wanted it to be just a few that won the victory so they wouldn't get a big head. We've concocted these other reasons, but we're stepping outside of what the text says when we do that. All right, here's question 11. Can you give specific verses that teach that it's wrong to live together prior to marriage? When we talk about people, quote, living together before marriage, normally what they mean is they're living in the same house and having sexual relations, even though they're not married. Many passages teach that's sinful. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled. That is, if you're having relations and you're married, that's pure. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. If you're having sex outside of marriage, you're going to face the judgment of God. A sexual relationship outside of marriage is defined as fornication. So any verse dealing with fornication would be applicable here. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes a couple will choose to, quote, live together prior to marriage with the intentions of not having sexual relationship. Though the Bible doesn't contain a specific passage addressing that, there are some principles that would be violated by that. First, it is going to be destructive to your reputation. If a couple is living together, it's assumed that they're engaged in sexual activity. Why? Because that's what everybody does in our modern day. The appearance is evil. Again, Romans 14:16, let not your good be evil spoken of. Even something that would be good should be avoided if it causes people to draw the wrong conclusions. Romans 12:17 teaches we're to provide things honest in the sight of all men. The idea is that you should live in such a way that it appears godly to the people around you. Anything that people would look on and it just stinks, don't do that. Secondly, living together prior to marriage is begging the temptation. Now, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 says that we are to flee fornication. Living together with someone that you are necessarily attracted to is constantly placing yourself in the way of temptation. You're not fleeing fornication, you're constantly flirting with fornication. Proverbs 5 and verse 8 speaks about the adulterous woman. The Bible says don't even go near to the door of her house. Flee fornication, don't flirt with it, don't go near to the door of her house, much less let her move into your house. Living together prior to marriage is begging for trouble. It's wrong. All right, here's number 12. If the sinners are cast into the fire, and then the righteous are brought forth into the kingdom, do the saved see their family members and people they love thrown into the fire? This question comes from Matthew 13:41-43. Let me read it and then we'll comment on it. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in their kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the question is, if the sinners are cast into the fire, then the righteous are brought forth into the kingdom. Does that mean that the righteous see their family members cast into the fire? No. There is no biblical reference to the righteous actually watching the doors of perdition opening and the damned being forced in. Matthew 25 shows a great division of the left hand and the right hand, but there is no indication that the saved are going to see those who are lost enter damnation. Secondly, I think that would be tormenting to the saved to see that. And every relevant verse shows that God is protecting and blessing the righteous. You know, Luke 16 shows Lazarus being carried by the angels to a place of bliss. Surely God wouldn't interrupt Lazarus's bliss to make him stop and watch the damned screaming in torment. Now, somebody might say, yeah, but in Luke 16, what about the conversation between Abraham and the rich man? Abraham apparently was aware that the rich man was in torment. I believe this was a one-time occurrence that God allowed to teach us some things about the afterlife. And it's interesting that even though the rich man knew about Lazarus, there's no indication that Lazarus knew about the rich man. I'm inclined to think that Revelation 21:4, it says God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, means that God will even remove from our memories anything that's going to hurt or sadden us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4 speaks of heaven as a place that is undefiled. That means there is nothing to mar its luster. I see nothing that would cause us to believe that our entrance into glory is going to begin with us watching our loved ones perish. All right, that's 12. I'll stop there. I want to take just a moment and extend the Lord's invitation. Maybe you're here tonight and you want to obey the gospel. The Bible teaches in order to become a child of God, you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Maybe tonight you want to do that and we are ready to assist you. Maybe this evening you want to study more, say the word, and we will make that happen even tonight if you want to do that. Maybe you're here this evening as a member of the Lord's church and you desire prayers on your behalf. We would be very honored to go to God and to pray for you. Tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.